grace and peace to my Pal Squawk family. Late December is an excellent time to turn society's misunderstandings into witnessing opportunities. Never has the focus of our message of the gospel of the grace of God been more clear than when I listened to Brother Terry's Sunday morning broadcast yesterday. He said, Jesus is no longer wrapped in swaddling clothes, but wrapped in your sins. The adoration of a sweet baby in a manger leads to an attempt to walk in Jesus' footsteps, the doing of good works, and the what would Jesus do mindset that puts people into church pews rather than into the body of Christ, producing churchians, not Christians, or it leaves them at the corner bar, where everyone is comfortable with a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. But that little baby grew into an adult man who was and is the fullness of the Godhead, a perfect sinless man who was made to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The person joining with friends in singing Silent Night and raising a glass of liquor for a Merry Christmas toast is not at all comfortable with the perfect man on Calvary's cross, bearing the sins of the world and paying for us a price we couldn't pay. While Bethlehem's babe does not present a threat, the Christ who died, was buried, and rose again, defeating death and hell and making peace between God and mankind, is a threat, because that risen Lord will judge those folks who are comfortable only with the helpless baby in their creche scenes. That little baby allows them to spend obscene amounts of money for temporal presents to exchange with those who will attempt to spend exactly the same amount of money for a gift for them, while pretending that somehow it's a birthday party for baby Jesus. The Lord of creation offers eternal gifts that cannot be reciprocated, and we are the only ones who can tell the people around us about those gifts, beginning with grace salvation. Today is December 18th. That means we have exactly 1 week left to be redeeming the time by telling folks who are focused on a baby in a manger that 33 years later he took our place on the cross to pay our price for sin and to offer us peace with God, an earthly life with purpose, and an eternity in heavenly places as joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's get busy.
Thank you, my dear. Appreciate all the nice things that Carol has had to say to us as she begins our Monday Pal Talk lessons. Now, I only let her speak once a week, so she's not ever here on Fridays. Rather, she's at the house then. But meanwhile, we are, as we continue together now, to a point of moving into Romans chapter 4. Now, when you get Romans chapter 4, pretty straight in your thinking, that then is going to help you tremendously with James chapter 2 as well as Galatians chapter 4. So this is important, and we will need to kind of drag our feet here and make certain that we don't miss what we've got in this passage. Now, in Romans chapter 4, let's just read the first three verses. What shall I say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So clearly, the flavor of those first three verses is that Abraham was not justified by works. Clearly, Paul is putting into our thinking that justification was apart from works, and rather that his belief was counted unto him for righteousness. We should, of course, recall Romans chapter 3, verse 25, dealing with the forbearance of God and the righteousness of Christ. And we could jump ahead, I suppose, to Romans chapter 4, verse 5, where faith is counted for righteousness. But right here in this, the immediate context of Romans chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. The question is, what are we going to say? What shall we say then? What do we say when we understand what the deal is about Abraham our father? Now, Paul says that he was not justified by works. Verse 2, if Abraham were justified by works, clearly the intimation, the implication of the passage is that Abraham was not justified by works. Now, clearly, that creates a Bible problem. That creates what you might refer to as a conundrum, because here comes James, and James says, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? So there's no way that anyone with intellectual integrity and honesty can say that Romans chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3 says the same thing as James chapter 2 in verse 21. So there must be some way that we can come at this problem and deal with it without rewriting the Bible, without retreating to the so-called original languages or the lie that's told, the original manuscripts. Nobody has any original manuscripts, and as a matter of fact, hardly anybody is capable of doing a very good job of reading the original languages. And I say to you that when you hear people stand in a pulpit and tell you, well, the Greek here says this or the Hebrew here says that, you're almost invariably dealing with somebody who got that from a book, got that from vines. And give this a try. The next time somebody starts rattling off that kind of talk toward you, you go up afterwards with a copy of the Textus Receptus that is only Greek and no English, and have the fellow read to you one verse. And when you find out that he cannot read to you so much as one verse, you will have learned a very valuable lesson. Most of the time, when someone says, well, the Greek here would be better translated this or that, you turn to that word in your Vine's Expository Dictionary, and you will find exactly what that was said to you. Now, getting back on track, Romans chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3 does not say the same thing as James chapter 2, verse 21, and neither should it, because James is not writing to the same audience with similar information. James, rather, is writing to 12 tribes scattered. Wow! Don't I wish someone would have told me that before I made an absolute fool of myself. I can remember a fellow called for the elders of the church. I was one of those. We drove over to this fellow's house, and he was fixing to die, quite frankly. He had kidney problems. He was going to be on dialysis. He was not well. He called for the elders of the church, and we drove over there, four of us, in a Ford Fairlane, sat out in front of this guy's house, and we confessed our faults one to another like we had good sense. I mean, you talk about a Fairlane full of idiots, that's what it was. Nobody had ever shown me that James is written to 12 tribes scattered abroad. And so we then went into the house having confessed our faults. Now, we never got down to any real serious faults. You know, it was kind of like, I forgot to put the toilet seat down, you know, that kind of stuff. And so when we got done with that, we went into the house, and the fellow requested that he should be anointed with oil. Well, the pastor happened not to be me, and I'm very grateful to tell you that. The pastor happened not to have any oil. So this fellow, who was dying with his kidney disease and on dialysis, his wife, she went into the kitchen and got out a bottle of Crisco. So the fellow got anointed with Crisco oil, and we got that, of course, out of James chapter 5, and we were trying to execute those things which were in place in James chapter 5. And, you know, we were sincere, we meant well, we tried to do that which we thought was right, and, you know, of course, what happened? The guy died, and that's not the worst of it. His wife died first at his feet. So apparently, we didn't do a very good job. What do you think? I would have to tell you that when you've been the elder and you've been called and you go over there and you do all that stuff and they drop dead, you might think that the ministry is not where you belong. You're going to be wiping out whole congregations. Nobody ever showed me James chapter 1, verse 1. And wow, what a thing that it would have been handy to know that we weren't in the anointing business. That we weren't in. Yeah, we did it with the wrong oil, eh, Hawk? That's the problem. Now, I suppose out in that Fairlane, I mean, Fairlanes are made by Ford, which means you better have a couple of quarts of oil in the trunk at all times, the way those things go through. I suppose we could have used some 10W30. My point is, when we're talking about confusion, the Bible engenders tremendous amounts of confusion unless and until you get to the point of being able to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, James chapter 2, verse 21, does not match Romans chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3, and there's no reason why it should. James is writing to 12 tribes scattered. Not only is he writing to Israel, and in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, not only is he writing to Israel, he is also writing to Israel at the time of their scattering, which is, of course, in Acts chapter 8, before the Apostle Paul is even saved. So, when Paul comes along and raises the issue in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham was not justified by works, and then James says in James 2:21 that Abraham was justified by works, you must understand Paul is teaching grace to the church, the body of Christ, and James is teaching the conditional covenant program of Israel to the nation of Israel. Still, that begs the question, and the question remains on the table, how is it that both men, James and Paul, can speak both about Abraham and have such opposite things to say about Abraham? Well, here's part of the solution to that. Firstly, Paul, when Paul is dealing with Abraham, Paul is pointing toward and quoting from Genesis chapter 15, and I want verse 6. Genesis chapter 15 in verse 6. Note now that he believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. You see that? And so Paul is specifically dealing with Abraham. He's quoting, he's giving literary allusion to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. You know what that means? Paul is dealing with Abraham as an uncircumcised Gentile. Circumcision shows up two chapters later. Paul is dealing with Abraham before any Abrahamic covenants is given to him. And so Paul, before the covenant of circumcision, before the identification of Abraham as the father of a seed, then you've got Paul pointing to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Now, I'm emphasizing that because James points to Abraham when he offers Isaac. And that, brothers and sisters, is Genesis chapter 22. And in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham has been circumcised. Abraham is in the covenant relationship. Things have changed. So, what a marvelous technique to show a difference rather than to show two things the same. What James and Paul are doing are demonstrating the difference, demonstrating the differentiation and not the similarity. Now, here comes Christianity in the 21st century, and it wants to have one gospel, one plan of salvation, one church from one end of the Bible to the other. And so when these differences just scream from the page, what is the general response of the evangelical, neo-evangelical, and even some pseudo-fundamentalists? What is the response? The response is, well, that can't be right. We have to change the verses. Somebody go get some Greek and we'll just fool around like we know what we're doing. Rather than that, be a Bible believer and understand things don't have to say the same. Things don't have to read the same. Now, you need to get this differentiation, and I hope you people are as wealthy as I think you are. My impression of you is that you are just loaded. I mean, Mr. Got Rocks and Mrs. Got Rocks, I think you're just loaded. And that means, of course, that you, when you open a Bible, you are opening a leather-bound Bible with lots of cross-references and gobzinkles of notes and all of that kind of stuff. So, when you are in James chapter 2, verse 21, you have a cross-reference to Genesis chapter 22, verse 9. And when you are in Romans chapter 4, in verses 1, 2, and 3, you have cross-references to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. What that means then is you've already got the ammunition on the printed page to point out the differentiation between Paul's relationships with Abraham in his teaching prior to there being such a thing as Israel, prior to there being such a thing as circumcision, prior to the covenant of circumcision, and here comes James, and it's all after those things are in place. Now, to make certain that our exegesis is sound, and to make certain that we have a good solid position here in our teaching, I would respectfully point out to you that you get confirmation, if you needed it, you get confirmation from the Apostle Paul when he speaks of Abraham as being an allegory. For these, Paul says, are two things going on. So one man's life, Abraham, his life, one man's life is an allegory to teach two things. Do you see that in Galatians chapter 4, verse 24? How wonderful it is if you see that. One, Mount Sinai, gendereth bondage, that's Agar, and the other one is a different message. Which things are an allegory? I would respectfully point out to you also, the only time the word allegory appears in your Bible is in Galatians chapter 4, verse 24. That's the only mention of it in your Bible. I know in Hosea there's a mention, I think it's in chapter 12, verse 10, about types and similitudes, but here's where allegory is. And the allegory, not an alligator, but an allegory, is a teaching tool that Paul uses to demonstrate the difference between Abraham in one situation and Abraham in another situation. Aha! Progressive revelation taking place in the Old Testament. And so Paul uses that. James uses that. These fellows are dueling banjos. They're not saying the same thing. So, I'm hoping that, and I'm so appreciative of you, that you're allowing just mostly the verses to be up on the screen, as I asked you kindly in the notes this evening if we could do that, because this is tricky to get. And I don't have a whiteboard standing here with my markers where I can draw you things and show you things as much as I might like to. And this is important to get and needful to get. The reason that Paul and James are able to say diametrically opposed things about the same one man is things changed even in the life of that one man. And Abraham was an uncircumcised Gentile with no covenant of promise, no covenant of circumcision. When Paul refers to him in Romans chapter 4, which corresponds to Galatians chapter 15, verse 6, and that same one man for the allegory for James's purpose in Genesis chapter 22, verse 9, where he's offering, by the way, that's a work to offer Abraham, and what a typical work, what a type that is of offering one's son. And that then, the work that was acceptable to Jehovah God, and James speaks of the work's orientation, and that then cross refers to Genesis chapter 22, long about verse 9. When Abraham offers his son, Isaac, in Genesis chapter 22, verse 9, there's something very delicious about all of that, because, of course, you see much in type about how there would be a sacrifice according to the sacrifice program. Adam and Eve had a sacrifice program back there in the garden. Cain and Abel disagreed with how it should be executed, and one killed the other one over that. You remember? It doesn't take the law program for the sacrificial program to already be in place. And so when these kinds of things are held in contrast one to another, it's very important to be able to differentiate and understand what's going on. Back in Genesis chapter 22, here's Abraham, and he's offering his son Isaac on an altar of sacrifice. Wow! You see, Israel had this business of an altar and sacrifice, and that is something that started before the law and then became ensconced in the law, and that is what they see as the lamb slain, the Lord Jesus Christ, as that better sacrifice that Hebrews talks about in chapter 10, the quintessential finishing sacrifice of Hebrews chapter 10. That's what that is all about. And so, how delicious it is it not, to see Abraham, by the way, Abraham had some trouble having a kid. Remember that? And Sarah, she was up in years. Isn't that fascinating? That is almost exactly the same as Zechariah with Elizabeth when they had John the Baptist. And there was some supernatural intervention opening the womb of Sarah. There was some supernatural intervention opening the womb of Elizabeth, and supernatural intervention in the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are very significant and amazing events, and we see these all part of a man's life, and your God is so great, and open theology is so wrong, that Abraham lives a life, and all these centuries later in Galatians chapter 4 verse 5, Abraham's life is referred to as an allegory. That's how great and marvelous your God is at knowing the end from the beginning. That is the marvelous God of your Bible, the God of the universe. And by the way, don't let it be wasted on you. The Lord Jesus Christ is, in fact, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You don't shave any of the fullness of the Godhead bodily off of the Lord Jesus Christ with kenosis. You don't shave any of the fullness of the Godhead bodily from the Lord Jesus Christ with liberal theology or Greeking the Bibles to where you haven't anything left. He, Hebrews 13:8 might fit here, Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, he is the one who, for Abraham, fulfilled this allegory of a son offered as a sacrifice in the sacrificial system, and separate and apart from that, according to the revelation of the mystery, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for you and for me, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we might be complete and that God's grace would be manifest for you and for me as well. That without works, but by grace through faith are you saved, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so, I'm emphasizing here in your thinking Galatians chapter 4, verse 24, and the reason for that is that Galatians chapter 4, verse 24 bears witness to the rightness of our exegesis with respect to Romans chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3, and James chapter 2, verse 21, because one man, Abraham, did two things. Whoo! Where have we heard that before? The Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross did two things. Amen. He did one, to purchase heaven for you and for me with the church, the body of Christ, and to have dominion there, and for the nation Israel. He's their Messiah, the quintessential sacrifice, and he purchases the kingdom on this earth for them. And by the way, isn't that also delicious and fascinating and beautiful when you consider the fact that how did sin show up when Romans chapter 5 verse 12 was executed? By one man sin entered, and death by sin. How did that happen? There was the eating, the tasting of death. Adam ate from a tree. I think it was a grape. You might think it's an apple. Point is, when he bit into that, he bit into death. So let it not be wasted on us that the last Adam tasted death for all of us. The first Adam, back there in the garden, he tasted death for all of us. And the last Adam tasted death for all of us. One, Romans 5, and we'll get there eventually, brought the penalty. The other assuaged the penalty. Wow, what a marvelous thing to see the symmetry in these passages, to see the beauty of them, because what you're looking at is God's provision. No man would hatch this out. Humanity would put humanity in the center of it. I was just emailed me something that he had read on the internet, and as I began to look at it, I just backed away from my computer screen and I let it wash over me, and all I saw were personal pronouns. I, me, just sounding like the devil in Isaiah chapter 14. And so it's just stunning. If it was up to you and to me, we would make a statue and bow down and kiss its toes off. Oh, that's already been done in the Vatican over there in Italy. Galatians chapter 4, verse 24, bears good testimony to the rightness of what we have said as we compare Romans 4, 1, 2, and 3 with James chapter 2, verse 21, their commensurate cross-references, Genesis 15, 6, and Genesis 22, 9, and we've seen the differentiation. Now, the problem people have is that you take one guy and do two things with him. Paul does one thing, James does the other. Well, that's a problem you better get over, because Jesus Christ has two things going on with him, one for heaven and one for earth, one for Israel, one for the body of Christ, one giving the nation its new station in its new covenant in its better kingdom, and the other establishing something that had never been before. You see, when Israel, them bones, dry bones, are resurrected into the kingdom, you could say they got born again. And that is different from being totally new. There's never been anybody like you before. Why, you read down in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting along about verse 33 toward the end of the passage, and you read about a body celestial. Ain't nobody had one of those. Carl Sagan has no clue what that is all about. Now, Carl Sagan and Jodie Foster in that movie Contact look up at the heavens and say, well, if there's not other life up there, it's a terrible waste of space. And I laugh out loud. It's not a terrible waste of space. That's where I'm going. And there's going to be whole bunches of us up there. And we're going to be living in heavenly places to the glory of God. And how wonderful it is not to be blown about by every wind of doctrine, but to actually know and to understand what these things are all about. Wow, what a concept. Now, we've so far taken a brief look at Romans chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. We've compared and seen the dichotomy between those three verses and James chapter 2, verse 21. Again, I say this to you, James and Paul do not have to be forced into agreement. And so many commentators just break their neck on James 2, 21, James 2, 14, James 2, 24. James and Paul cannot be reconciled, so don't try. Things that are different should be allowed to be different. Notice Paul, of course, is the apostle to the Gentiles. Who doesn't know that? Well, hardly anybody knows that. They are walking around with their what would Jesus do hats on, trying to follow in his footsteps. Well, the only time you can do that is when the lake freezes, honey, because the rest of the time you can't do it. You'll sink in the water. You cannot walk as Israel under the law. That's where Christ was, Galatians 4:4. You cannot walk as the Messiah walked unless you humanize Christ to such a degree that you come to think that without controversy you are the mystery of godliness. I've got news for you, honey. Ain't nothing mysterious about you or me. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Romans chapter 11, verse 13, Paul has an office that needs to be magnified. Wow. All of us need to be magnifying Paul's office, because here we are, it's the 21st century, and here we are, nearly the year 2007, and people still don't know that James is written to 12 tribes and that the doctrines in the book of James would not be applicable to you or to me. Now, a book to which we hardly ever go, and a book that most people, you know, if you can't find this book, here's what you do. You turn your Bible, close your Bible, and pinch it closed nice and tight. Then turn your Bible sideways and look at the gold on the edge of your Bible. And where the gold has not been worn off, that's where this book is. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. You turn your Bible sideways, find the shiniest part of the gold, and open there, and you'll find this book. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright with him, but the just shall live by, underline the word his, the just shall live by his faith. By Israel's faith they performed and lived upright. That is what that verse says. Now, have we not already seen the contrast to Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, where the just shall live by faith, not his faith? You say you're straining at a gnat. No, I'm being careful about the words in my King James Bible, believing what it says to whom it says it. Habakkuk. There I have an Old Testament prophet under the law, and I know that their covenant system required that they hold up their end of the deal. A covenant is a deal. You and I, Ephesians 2:12, have no association, no part of any covenant. And so we live by faith. And by faith, we are given the position of the just. And who is the just? Christ. He is the just and the justifier. We're going to see that in Romans chapter 6 later on. And so it's then imputed to us, and that's Romans 4. That's where we are now. We're going to begin to embrace this doctrine of imputation. Now, it's amazing to me. The church, the body of Christ, is now so dumbed down that when you speak with words such as imputation, when you deal with some of these difficult concepts, it's amazing how few people are willing to study, and it's amazing how you see people's eyes glaze over. I'm so grateful for you nice people that are here, that are willing to dig in and consider some of these concepts, for you see, we like to say we're not as babes, blown about by every wind of doctrine, but to not be as babes, we need to take the spiritual nipple out of our mouth and learn how to feed ourselves and to grow so that we become, Romans chapter 14, verse 5, fully persuaded in our own mind. Now, we've already seen in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham trusted what God told him to do, and his faith was imputed to him, counted to him for righteousness. That then, counted for him or imputed to him, interchangeable terminology, in Genesis chapter 12, when Abraham is willing to offer up his son, that is a performance. And so this then is all in place, and we have that in our understanding. That being the case, I need right now to up the ante and make certain that we understand a couple of other things, and please don't bail out on me now. Get this, for you see, there would be no sense, whether it be Paul talking about Abraham or James talking about Abraham, it's especially important that you get this with respect to James, there would be no sense in which Abraham was justified by the law program, because Abraham had a covenant but not the law program. And as a matter of fact, the law program shows up 430 years later. We know that from Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. So don't put Abraham under the law. That's why in my little book, The Basics of Mid-Acts Dispensationalism, it says on page 71 that the first 69 chapters of your Bible are not Old Testament. The Old Testament doesn't begin till it's given in Exodus chapter 19, long about verses 5 and 6. And so 430 years later, you have this business of the Old Covenant provided. Abraham then was not an Old Testament Jew. That's bad descriptive terminology, confusing descriptive terminology. Further, we need, and that for James's benefit, that Abraham would not be justified by the law, because, honey, the law wasn't there yet. But we must not toss away something that we've learned that is very important for us to get, and that, of course, is nobody is justified without the my gospel of the Apostle Paul. It's the my gospel of the Apostle Paul that ultimately carries the day. And without the revelation of the mystery by the teaching of the propitiatory sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, for one thing, we know that the doers of the law are not justified. And as a matter of fact, everything that God does ends up dependent entirely upon the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul's my gospel, and the death, burial, and resurrection as payment for sins that are past, Romans 3:25, there's Israel, and yours that were yet and still future, and that in the day which God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to, Paul says, my gospel. Now notice also God's end game, I call this, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. In this thing that is not in Scofield's list of dispensations, in this thing called the dispensation of the fullness of times, God's going to gather together in one all things in Christ. What are the all things? Well, all, the list has only got two, both. Both, which are in heaven, things in heaven, and which are on earth. So the heavenly program, that's us, and the earthly program, that's Israel, ultimately is all gathered together as one in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, of course, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There's no contradiction here where the Father is talking and saying something's going to be done in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ever forget the three are one, and you're dealing with the Godhead manifest bodily in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so don't miss that. Now, Ephesians 1:10 demonstrates that down the road, there's going to be the culmination of all things, whereby there is the combination of all things, heavenly things, earthly things, all in one, in the Lord Jesus Christ. That then tells us, I hope that tells us, that really, your incense, your law keeping, your animal sacrifices, your performance under the old covenant, Israel, didn't get it done for you. And you and me in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, oh, the church, the body of Christ, trying to live according to the red letters, not going to get it done. What gets it done is the my gospel, Romans chapter 2, verse 16, of the Apostle Paul, and that is contingent upon the revelation of the mystery, how that Christ, God manifest in the flesh, died for your sins, took your place on Calvary's cross, and you become a new creature when you are in the church, the body of Christ, by God's mercy and by God's grace. Now, folks, that's good information. And it all came out of Romans chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. We see the differentiation. We see the separation between Paul and James. We see how they both speak to Abraham in different situations. We see how many beautiful ways in which Abraham and Sarah is a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus Christ, a picturing also of Elizabeth and Zechariah, a picturing also of Mary and Joseph. We see Isaac there as a sacrifice, and that's similar in typology, at least, of the Lord Jesus Christ as a sacrifice of Father God in his judicial positional taking of Calvary's cross in your place, and as that sacrifice, that lamb slain for the nation Israel. So, wow, we see a lot from Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. With that behind us, what have we got behind us? We've got confusion over Abraham behind us. With that behind us, we're no longer going to have a big doo-wow when we get to Romans chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. We already understand what's going on. Paul can speak about Abraham, James can speak about Abraham, and have entirely different subject matter because one is prior to the covenant of circumcision, one is after the covenant of circumcision, one is prior to his being a father of the nation, and one is after. And so don't miss that. That's important to get. That will help you with Galatians chapter 4. That will help you with Romans chapter 4. That will help you with James chapter 2. I don't know how much help you need in those areas. Probably none at all. But you know people who need the help, and hopefully this all has served a purpose in giving you a little more ammunition, a few more arrows in your quiver to be able to deal with people and help them rightly divide the word of truth. Now, notice also Galatians chapter 4, verse 24. That verse needs to be in your notes because that is a very helpful verse in identifying that we've got this right, and we do. Now, let's press on to Romans chapter 4, verse 4, and Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Now, need I go any further? Now, when the Bible gives you time elements, that's wonderful. Now, we're not talking about then. We're not talking about ages to come. Paul's talking about now. To him that worketh is reward not reckoned of grace. Very contrary to James. But James isn't writing for now. James is writing to 12 tribes of Israel, James 1:1, and to them in Acts chapter 8 when they're scattered before Paul is saved, before Jesus gives to Paul the revelation of the mystery. So Paul subsequently writes now. Now, I'm reminded many, many years ago, there was an aftershave commercial for a brand. It's a cheap, not very good brand of aftershave called Menin. And Menin aftershave, I don't know if any of you are old enough to even remember it, but this guy would stand in front of his bathroom mirror and shave himself, and then he'd put some Menin on his face, and it was always like, slap! It woke him up. Because it had a whole lot of alcohol in it, you know, and it just hurt your pores, something terrible. If you'd gotten a good close shave, Menin was about the last thing you wanted to use because it hurt like anything. And so, ow! Well, when the Bible gives you a time element, I would like it if a hand would reach right up off of Romans chapter 4, verse 4, slap you right across the face. So that you got the time element. When the Bible lays these things out, we're wrong not to pay attention to the road marks. We're wrong not to pay attention to the calendar. We'd be wrong to miss this. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Honey, I brought a debt to Calvary's cross. I don't need to take that back home. I brought a debt to Calvary's cross. The Lord Jesus Christ paid my debt. I trusted his payment. And yes, thanks, I needed that. That's how that commercial used to go. Thanks, I need. We need this. We need to know the now part. Verse 5. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But, the disjunctive conjunction. You remember that? When you used to listen to Schoolhouse Rock on TV, you get home from school and park yourself in front of the boob tube with a TV dinner and a big old glass of ROC Coca-Cola, and on would come the Schoolhouse Rock, and you'd watch that silly little program, and here come the little choo-choo train putting sentences together, and the disjunctive conjunction, but, tells you things have changed, things are contrary. But now, put those two words together. The first word of Romans chapter 4, verse 5. The first word of Romans chapter 4, verse 4. But now. Doesn't that jump off the page at you, the but now? Paul, seven times, Paul uses the expression but now 26 times in his writings, but some of them are just but now I'm going to go to Detroit or such things as that. But now, that's important information to know. We're talking about the present scene and not ages past, time past. So, I point to you, Romans 4, 5, but, Romans 4, 4, now. But now, but to him that worketh not, contrary to the one that works, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Now, I know this is hard for you NIV people. Believeth, I wonder what that means. Justifieth, I wonder what that means. Well, you'll figure it out eventually. It's a matter of faith in the one that justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. Not my righteousness, but his. And he counts my faith for Christ's righteousness to be imputed upon me. Wow! That's good news. Now, if you do any evangelistic work at all. If you talk to people about their souls, invariably people will tell you the good things they think they've got going for them. I think I pointed out to you last time, if not time before last, how people like to boast. I got baptized. My pappy was a preacher, and on. I told you about the guy in a maximum security prison that thought he was going to go to heaven because he sang in the choir. Everybody thinks they've got something going for them. You find the lowest people on the totem pole. You find the people that are at the bottom of the food chain. You go find them. I don't care if you find them asleep in a doorway with a bottle of Muscatel on their lap. You go to the Bowery. You go to the worst area that you can find. And you know what? You're going to find people who say, well, at least I'm not a hypocrite like the preacher. And there's self-justification everywhere you go. They say they're doing the best they can. And my response is, cut that out. You're digging a hole to hell. You're going to end up in hell with hellfire and perdition for eternity. You see, salvation today, Titus chapter 3, verse 5, is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Now, when James refers to Abraham having worked for and having merited justification, then that would be God owing something to Abraham. Be careful now. The point I want to make is that even in the performance program, the performance had to be based on faith, else God says, your incense is a stench in my very nostrils. And He does count their sacrifices as filthy and abominations. The issue is always believing God. And the issue is always God's graciousness. Meanwhile, you and I are in a singularity of a dispensation where grace and faith stand alone. And by grace, through faith, you meet God's grace. You meet salvation that is afforded you by the Lord Jesus Christ and His payment on Calvary's cross according to the My Gospel of the Apostle Paul. It's important to notice that Abraham, even when he behaved and even when he did everything that was exactly according to what God had instructed him, did not obligate God in any sense, and God ultimately justifies Abraham according to Paul's My Gospel. Did you hear that? Ultimately, if Paul's right, and he is, everything is called into account according to Calvary's cross. Everything is dealt with by Calvary's cross, ultimately. And so, what we're looking at then is a level of understanding that will free you from trying to choose up sides between some groups that are both wrong. It's amazing to me the number of arguments and debates that are being waged, even here on Pal Talk, and both sides of the issue are wrong. That, then, is something that we would do a whole lot better with if we had the right dividing installed in our inner man, so we understand that even when Abraham believed God and it was counted for him for righteousness in Genesis 15:6, that was inadequate. And even when Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice, and James refers to that in James 2:21, and we've seen it in Genesis chapter 22, verse 9, that was inadequate because ultimately everything is measured by Calvary's cross. That is very important. Now, Abraham comes to the transaction as a Gentile whose mom and dad were idolaters, and Abraham comes to the transaction with a tremendous need. That in Genesis chapter 15. So Paul raises that up as a minister to the Gentiles, and Paul uses that to teach you and me. James, on the other hand, dealing with covenant keepers, circumcised Israel in tribes, James picks up on the other side of the coin and deals with Abraham in circumcision with a covenant, performing with his very son Isaac on an altar of sacrifice. Now, it's so simple if you ever see how James and Paul deal with Abraham the way that they do, for very good doctrinal reasons. We need to shake off the mentality that says, well, they must be in agreement. After all, the Bible only says one thing. That's just not true. So, hopefully, we're not blown about by every wind of doctrine and are able to handle this material. We've come now to Romans chapter 4 and down to verse 6. We're not going to talk about Abraham now. Now we're going to talk about David. We move from Abraham. Now we're going to talk about David. Don't let that be wasted on you. We've moved now in our thinking, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. David imputed righteousness without works. That, brothers and sisters, is the Apostle Paul hearkening back to King David, and King David in Psalms chapter 32. I'll get there. Psalms chapter 32. We'll start in verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Verse 2. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. So Paul, in Romans chapter 4, verse 6, and I know you're wealthy people and you've got your cross-reference Bibles, Paul, in Romans chapter 4, verse 6, quite clearly is referring to Psalms chapter 32, verses 1 and 2. Now, have you ever been instructed with respect to the sure mercies of David? For you see, David was dealt with by Jehovah God with something that is referred to in your Bible, and this is Bible terminology, as the sure mercies of David. God says of David, I found him, he's holy, I anointed him, and I'm establishing him in the next verse. And all of this description dealing with David, he is one that has sure mercy promised to him. Even though David did wrong, God gave a promise by his holiness unto David. See it in Psalms 89, verse 35. And so something special is going on here, and I doubt very seriously that you've ever been exposed to this, and so that being the case, take your time to think about it and take your time to sort it out. The sure mercies of David, where David has a promise that God won't remove his spirit from him. In 2 Samuel, in chapter 7, that, of course, is the chapter that Peter refers to when he talks about from Samuel. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 in verse 1, dealing with David and what's going on with him being promised a kingdom, in those days, when those days shall be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set thy seed up after thee, which shall proceed out of the bowels. You see that kingdom promise given to the fellow David. Now, Paul, in Acts chapter 13, refers to this business by its name, the sure mercies of David. And Paul says, as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. David has a singular promise given to him, referred to as the sure mercies of David. where David had performed two sins for which the law had no sacrifice. There was no sacrifice for adultery. There was no sacrifice for murder. Those transgressions, there was nowhere to go with them except to a city of refuge. And so David, he, in his penitential Psalms, number 51, David calls to the reader's attention in Psalms chapter 51 in verse 16 that God was not looking for a sacrifice. He wasn't going to delight in a burnt offering. God was going to accept David on the merits of the sure mercies of David that God promised to him. Now, Paul, when he grabs hold of David, grabs hold of something that is quite special, in that Paul, when he grabs hold of David, speaks to someone with an everlasting covenant. Look at that. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3, even the sure mercies of David. Now, chances are, sure mercies of David is a new concept for you. Chances are. Meanwhile, it's a Bible concept that you can search the scriptures to see if these things are so. What I'm driving at is this. David is a man under the law. David has performed sins for which there is no sacrifice, and he still gets mercy. David is called to the reader's attention by Paul in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, called to our attention as a man who did wrong, sinned, no sacrifice, and what happens? God takes care of it by something called the sure mercies of David, which your apostle refers to in Acts chapter 13, verse 34. So what am I getting at? Paul is using Old Testament figures to teach some body truth to Israel, who would be quite familiar with the Old Testament figures, as well as the dirty, rotten, no good heathen Gentiles that would be to whom Paul has his ministry, to whom his office must of necessity be magnified. Now again, we've seen clearly what was going on with Abraham, comparing Paul and James with respect to Abraham, Genesis 15, Genesis 22. Now, we're seeing something about David. And, you know, I say this to you, I think in my preaching and teaching career, which is not a measure of anything, by the way, but I think in my preaching and teaching career, I think I've taught the sure mercies of David no fewer than five times. And there's a reason for that. And the reason for that is to establish folks with the understanding of what Paul's teaching you in Romans chapter 4 and the sure mercies of David, that David was not Tom, Dick, and Harry under the law program. David was the man after God's own heart that God did something quite separate and apart from the norm with. And he did that, and Paul uses that, and whoops, we may even have another allegory on our hands. You see, Christ bore David's sins on Calvary's cross just as sure as he did Abraham's or Mephibosheth or anybody else. And ultimately, it is all according to the My Gospel. So, ultimately, what is Paul doing here? Ultimately, Paul is taking whatever you think about Abraham and putting him in a position of needing cross of Calvary. And whatever you think about David, you end up needing Calvary's cross. It's all Romans 2:16, the My Gospel that we tried to emphasize earlier on. So, the forgiveness, the covering of sin that David had, called the sure mercies of David, isn't it stunning that the Apostle Paul You see the term sure mercies of David. You've seen it in Psalm 32. You've seen it in Psalm 51. You've seen it in Isaiah 53. And now, hopefully, for the rest of your days, if you've never seen it before, it will jump off the page at you when you see Paul refer to it in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. For you see, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. Also it is written in the second Psalm, thou art my son this day. What day was Jesus begotten? Acts 13:33. He was begotten when he got raised up. Honey, that's not begetting him in the manger. Pa-rum-pa-pum-pum, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum. That's not it. He's begotten at Calvary's cross. Psalm 2 says so. Acts 13:33 says so. And so we see the begetting of the Lord Jesus Christ, not as the baby in the manger, but as the man on Calvary's cross. And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, this is likened to the sure mercies of David. So then, when we read about David in Romans chapter 4, verse 8, we see we're dealing with David, Romans chapter 4, verse 6, as a man to whom God didn't impute sin. Why? The singularity of the sure mercies of David, which Paul explains in Acts 13, verses 33 and 34. Now, that is a lot to swallow. That is a lot to get your head around for one evening on Pow Talk. What happened is, the terms of reconciliation are met by the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And that information is being explained to the reader, whether it be Gentile, Romans 1:20 on through Romans chapter 2 verse 17, or Israel, Romans chapter 2 verse 17 on to 3 verse 13, matters not. They're all without a hope, and Paul now is explaining the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ and the imputation which is available through the reconciliation on Calvary's cross. And that's where we're going now. That's where we are at this point. And that is where we will pick up next time. That will be McFriday. All right, you guys. That was a lot. That was a mouthful. That was a load. I thank you all for enduring to the end. The same shall be saved. And thank you.